Children, thank you so much. You have honored the Lord and blessed us, and we want you to know that you can come and sing anytime you want to for us here in chapel. Thank you so much. As the children are making their way back down, let me invite you this morning to take your Bible and join me in the book of Titus, the second chapter, Titus chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me also say thank you for the gracious way that you encouraged yesterday the many guests that were on our campus. Again and again, they spoke of how encouraging you were to them, and I especially want to say thank you to so many of you who sat in what are known here as the cheap seats on the side where it's difficult to see because we wanted to make room for our guests to be able to sit in a better place. I appreciate that very much. It makes me proud of you and grateful for your servant spirit and your willingness to treat our guests in the way that guests ought to be honored and treated. I'm also glad to know just by the sounds this morning that our great encourager when you preach is back, Dr. Carson. And Dr. Carson, we are glad to have you back in chapel. He has been out for several weeks teaching, but also having some physical difficulties. And it makes a big difference when he is here and when he is not here. And he is just a great source of encouragement to anyone that stands in this pulpit and has the joy of preaching the Word of God. And so, Dr. Carson, we are glad you're back. Make sure you help me well this morning. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 15. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, the amazing grace of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. No doctrine of Scripture is more precious than the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, no word is more important or crucial than is the word grace. That the sovereign God of the universe, the great Creator, would reach down from heaven and rescue undeserving sinners, saving us from bondage, saving us from the slavery of sin, saving us from spiritual death, eternal separation, and a destiny in a place called hell, can only be summarized by a single word, the word grace. Salvation is a wonderful, wonderful doctrine, but unfortunately, as with many truths of Scripture, it is also a misunderstood doctrine in our own day and time. It is not popular for us to claim that Jesus is the only way to God. Many people deem us who hold that view as being narrow and restrictive, being unloving, and projecting and holding a view of God that is unworthy of who many people conceive him to be. When you study the doctrine of salvation, basically it is important to note that there are three big strands or three main streams that are flowing out there that we need to understand and engage. They are called universalism, inclusivism, and exclusivism. Universalism and its twin pluralism teaches that there are many ways to God, that in essence all roads lead to God. There are an unlimited number of ways to God. There was an ancient church father by the name of Origen, who was a universalist, who believed ultimately even the devil himself and all the demons would be brought back into heaven as everyone would be saved. This view, of course, is quite popular among certain liberal theologians and those who hold to New Age ideologies. Perhaps this view is best represented in the writings of a man by the name of John Hick. John Hick at one time was amazingly an evangelical, but today he is at the forefront of pushing the pluralistic theological agenda. In one of his most recent writings, he made this statement, and I quote, Most New Testament scholars today do not believe that Jesus, the historical individual, claimed to be God incarnate. The old exclusivist view that only Christians are saved has been abandoned by the majority of Christian theologians and church leaders. There is, in fact, a basic moral outlook which is universal in all religions, emphasizing spiritual transformation, whose natural expression is unrestricted love and compassion. What are called the conflicting truth claims of the religions do not, in fact, conflict. We are living today in a time of transition, which amounts to a move to a new paradigm of Christian thought. And so John Hick and those like him believe that indeed all roads lead to heaven. There is a Hindu way. There is a Buddhist way. There is a Muslim way. There is a Jewish way, a New Age way, a Christian way. Why, Hick himself would probably even say there is an atheistic way, as nonsensical as that kind of position would be. Coming alongside of that is a more insidious approach to salvation, that being the doctrine of inclusivism. Inclusivism basically says that Jesus Christ is ultimately significant and necessary for salvation, but it also argues that the death of Christ, the atonement of Christ, can be applied to those who do not even know or claim the name of Jesus. They will argue, for example, that if one responds in a positive way to the natural revelation that they have either in creation or conscience, or for some of this persuasion, even in what truth they find in other world religions, that in and of itself will be enough to merit that they have the opportunity to either enter into heaven or, as Clark Pinnock has argued, to have a post-mortem opportunity to stand before God and decide then whether or not they will trust Christ as their Savior. This view became popular as a result of Vatican II, a Roman Catholic gathering in 1962 through 65. And coming out of that, one particular theologian by the name of Karl Rahner coined, interestingly, the phrase anonymous Christianity. Those who are Christians who do not know that they are Christians. What do men who hold this particular view say about the wonderful doctrine of salvation? Well, again, let's let them speak for themselves. Clark Pinnock, I quote, according to Acts 4:12, then Jesus has done a unique work for the human race, the good news of which needs to be preached to the whole world. So far, so good. But this uniqueness does not entail exclusivity. The Spirit of God broods over the whole creation and over history. We should not think of God as absent from the world, except where the name of Jesus of Nazareth is pronounced. Although for many evangelicals the finality of Christ spells exclusivism, I believe our high Christology can also create space for openness and generosity to the world's peoples. We do not need to think of the church as the ark of salvation, leaving everyone else in hell. I have always been impressed by the view put forward at the Second Vatican Council to the effect that the person who dies having sincerely sought after God, but not having learned about Jesus, will not be automatically condemned in the judgment, but will be given the opportunity to plead the blood of Christ. John Sanders is even more blatant than this. The Father reaches out to the unevangelized through both the Son and the Spirit via general revelation, conscience, and even human culture. Salvation for the unevangelized is made possible only by the redemptive work of Jesus. Again, so far, so good. But God applies that work even to those who are ignorant of the atonement. God does this if people respond in trusting faith to the revelation that they have. So you have pluralism or universalism. You have inclusivism, which unfortunately has a strong hold in certain circles of evangelical thinking. But then there is the historic Orthodox view that the church has always held, that being what is known as exclusivism, arguing that Jesus Christ is indeed the only Savior, and that all persons who reach an age of moral awareness and moral consciousness must in and of themselves put their personal faith and trust consciously in Jesus Christ in order that they may be saved. That view may not be popular with John Hick. That view may not be affirmed by Clark Pinnock or John Sanders. It was, however, the view and is the view of Jesus, of Peter, and of Paul. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." It is also what Paul articulated in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it is the view that Peter also articulated in Acts 4:12, where he said, "There is no other name given to men under heaven whereby we must be saved." Now, let's make sure we are very careful here theologically before we move to the text of Scripture. We do believe as evangelicals that one must reach a state of moral awareness and consciousness in terms of trusting or rejecting Jesus Christ. We believe, and the church has believed very strongly throughout its history, that God indeed, by His amazing grace, extends salvation to those who die in infancy, those who die as children, never reaching a status of moral awareness, or those who perhaps have some disability that prevents them from careful moral discernment. Several years ago, Al Mohler and I wrote an article on this. It is on the webpage that we have. But also, I want to commend a book to you this morning. John MacArthur, several years ago, wrote a book entitled Safe in the Arms of God, Truth from Heaven About the Death of a Child. I do not know of a finer treatment in book form of this issue than what Dr. MacArthur has written. And I think he makes an airtight, compelling argument that those who do not reach that status are indeed objects of the gracious, saving work of God. And yet we understand that those who are sitting here today, like you and like me, for most of us, if not all of us, we have entered into a state where we understand right and wrong. We understand that there is a God to whom we are accountable and that our sin has offended. And therefore, we must decide, what will we do with the grace of God, the amazing grace of God that is offered to all of us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want us to look at this particular text. There are many texts that we could examine concerning salvation. John 3, where the new birth is dealt with. Romans 3, where Paul deals with justification by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul addresses reconciliation. Galatians 3, where Paul talks about our deliverance from the curse of the law. Hebrews 7 through 10, which talks about our great high priest who made that perfect final sacrifice. 1 John 2 and 1 John 4 that talk about the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ. But what I want us to do today in our study through Titus is simply come to a text that tells us that because of the grace of God, salvation that comes to all men has now been made available. And so what is it that we need to understand today about this one whom John says was the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth? Four things I want to show you today about this one who embodies the grace of God. Number one, God's grace teaches us how to live. God's grace teaches us how to live. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." That word "for" ties the weighty sentence of verse 11 through verse 14 to what has just gone before us, that practical instruction of chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, where Paul talked about what godly older men, godly older women, godly younger women, and godly younger men are to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very interestingly, the practical information came first this time, and now the doctrinal foundation is laid for us to understand why it is that we should live and act in this kind of a way. Why is it that God's grace teaches us how we should live. Well, the first thing he says in verse 11 is simply this. God's grace has come to us. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to who? All men. The grace of God, his unmerited favor, his kindness and compassion, all the good things that God sends in the direction of sinners that we do not deserve. What does that grace of God do? It brings salvation. It brings rescue. It brings deliverance. The point is really clear. No grace, no salvation. It is that simple and that clear. But the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, has made itself known, and note what it says, it has made itself known to all men. What is Paul saying? Paul is simply saying this morning that the grace of God makes all men savable. In my judgment, the scriptures teach that there is indeed a universal and unlimited provision. Indeed, every sin of every person has its answer in the man named Jesus. No nation, no tongue, no people, no person is excluded from his saving work. Any person who dies and goes to hell will walk over a blood-stained cross that has their name written upon it. By his very nature, our God is a saving God, and his gracious gift of salvation has appeared to all men. Hallelujah! What a Savior. And so God's grace has come to us. But secondly, God's grace must also change us. Look at what he says there in verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, that looks toward us, righteously, that looks toward others, and godly, that looks toward heavenward in this present age. For several years, though it has waned in recent years, there's been a debate among evangelicals known as the Lordship Salvation Debate. Those who disagree with that view and to oppose that view in its most extreme form have said things like repentance is not necessary in salvation or conversion. They will go on and say that the will is not involved in the act of conversion. They will add that faith is simply intellectual assent to a proposition. We should not ever speak of it in terms of commitment or trusting a person. They will also go on to say that good works, though they should accompany salvation, may not necessarily accompany salvation, and they radically separate salvation from discipleship. Furthermore, they will also sometimes say, amazingly, that in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, where James talks about a dead faith, that actually dead faith is saving faith. I agree. Theological baloney. But I'm not making this up. Their argument goes something like this. If the faith is now dead, it must once have been alive. Now, I understand the reasoning there. It's just flawed and faulty from a biblical perspective. It is clear that James says in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, that dead faith is demon faith, and demon faith is not saving faith. And so we need to understand that the separation of salvation from discipleship is foreign from the biblical text. And I believe a verse like this in Titus 2:12 forever drives a stake through the heart of that theology, for he tells us this salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now again, let me be clear. A healthy understanding of the Lordship of Jesus Christ does not affirm that we move in the direction of perfection, but it does indeed indicate that we now move in a new direction. In other words, we're not calling for perfection. That will not happen this side of glory. But we understand that where someone has been regenerated, where someone has been born again, where someone now has the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in their heart, they cannot help but move in a new direction. And I'll tell you this, no change, no conversion. If your life is the same as it was before you prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or whatever you did, you are still dead in your sins. And it is possible that you could even be here at this seminary and be lost and headed for hell if there has not been an alteration on the inside of you as a result of the wonderful, amazing grace of God. Now, let me be clear. To indeed turn away from ungodliness and deny it. To move away from the lust that attract and draw you into its clutches. And to live soberly or with good judgment. To live righteously toward those out there in the world and your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And to be godly in this present age, you can't do it in your own power. It absolutely requires the amazing grace of God. It is indeed the grace of God that breaks the power of canceled sin. And so the Bible says that God's grace teaches us how we should live. But now, number two, God's grace also teaches us where we should look. Living in the present age of verse 12 is a constant reminder that there is an age to come. This earth is not our home. This world is not our final destination. With Father Abraham, we wait for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And with Paul, we look and wait for Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. And so God's grace teaches us where we should look. First of all, we know what to look for: His coming. Verse 13, looking, it means to gaze at, to long for. There's an eager and a confident expectation. We look for what? The number one, blessed hope. And number two, the glorious appearing. I like better the New American Standard that says the appearing of the glory. The appearing of the glory. Do you see it? In this text, there is now for us a twofold appearing. First of all, in verse 11, there is the appearance of God's grace. Now in verse 13, there is the appearance of God's glory. And in both instances, it is talking about the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that appears in verse 11 speaks of His first coming, but the appearance of His glory is now looking to His second coming. And so with a gaze toward heaven, as a result of the grace of God that is in our heart, we have one and only one hope. It is His coming. We know what to look for, His coming. But secondly, we also know what to look for our Savior. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Now, do not miss the power of this phrase, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are looking toward heaven, but we're not looking for just anyone. We're looking for someone. Michael will not do. Gabriel is insufficient. Any of the other angelic hosts simply is not what we're looking for and is not what we need. No, we're looking for the one that Paul here magnificently says is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one of those magnificent declarations that you find a number of times in the New Testament. That is a clear and unequivocal declaration of the deity of the Son. We find it in John 20, 28, when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." We find it in Romans 9, 5, in Hebrews 1, 8, in 2 Peter 1, 1, in 1 John 5, 20. But now Paul again says, we're looking toward heaven. We're looking for His coming. And the one who is going to come is, first of all, our great God. And secondly, He is our great Savior. And His name is Jesus. He is our great God because none is greater than this God. After Him, No one is great. He is the great God, the Creator, the Savior, the forgiver of sins, the final judge, the one to whom we pray, the one who in His very person is deity in a body. But also He is our Savior, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, our Rescuer. He is Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the one who came, and He is the one who is coming again. And so every day of our lives as we serve our Lord here in this earth, here in this present age, we know that we're looking ahead, we're looking forward, we're looking upward, and we're looking for only one person, our great God and Savior. His name is Jesus. God's grace teaches us how we should live. God's grace teaches us where we should look. But number three, God's grace teaches us who is Lord. Paul has kind of gotten excited. I think when his pen began to put these words down, he took off here at verse 13 and 14. He began to allow the Holy Spirit, who was inspiring him to write this letter, to cause to well up within his heart, why is it that He is our great God, and why is it in particular that He is our Savior? And he says very clearly, well, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealots for good works. You know, again, when we study the doctrine of salvation, it is appropriate for us to talk about it in three tenses. There is the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense. In the past, when we were saved, God delivered us from sin's penalty. We call that justification. In the present, God is delivering us from the power of sin. We call that sanctification. And in the future, God is going to deliver us from the presence of sin. We call that glorification. Paul has dealt with sin's penalty in verse 11 and in verse 14. He has dealt with sin's power in verse 12 and again in verse 14. And as we look for the glorious appearing of our Savior, he tells us, then I'll deal with sin's presence and it will be gone forever at the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. And so as Paul thinks about salvation in the past, justification, the present, sanctification, the future, glorification, Paul unfolds for us a marvelous fourfold portrait of why it is that grace teaches us who is Lord. The first thing he says is this: Jesus paid for us. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Gave himself speaks of the voluntary, vicarious nature of his death. For us speaks of the substitutionary nature of his death. Redeem speaks of the costly and liberating power of his death. From every and all lawless deed speaks of the scope of his death. He died in our place, he paid our penalty, and he has set us free. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Jesus paid for us. But secondly, Jesus also purifies us, for it says there, he gave himself for us and he redeemed us from what? Not some, not most, but every lawless deed. Every lawless deed. And why? That he might purify for himself his own special people. Grace purchased us and grace purifies us. As one man said, grace takes us out of the pig pen. It does not help us enjoy the pig pen. In other words, sin makes us guilty and dirty. Grace makes us innocent and clean. He paid for us. He purifies us. But now, thirdly, he possesses us. It says there, he purchased us to purify us, to possess us, literally for himself, a people, a possession. What a wonderful, wonderful affirmation of the eternal security that is true for every child of God. Put it into perspective. Once you belonged to Satan, now you belong to the Son. Once you belonged to sin, but now you belong to the Savior. Once you were a foreigner, but now you are a part of the family. And you are His possession. I have a question. You think Jesus would ever lose something that belongs to Him? Do you think Jesus would ever lose something He paid for? After all, you'd have to steal it from Him, but He's omnipotent. You can't take anything away from Him. You would have to bring a higher price to pay, but you can't pay anything higher than the precious shed blood of the Son of God. There's a song in our hymn book that we don't sing as often as we used to, though it would not be bad for us to recover it. It simply says, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From Him no power of evil can sever. He gave His life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity." And so He paid for me. He purifies me. He is also possessing me, but now He has also prepared me. For the last phrase there says, we are His own special people. We are now what? Zealots for good works. In other words, as those who know that we belong to Him, we now have a new holy passion. We are now zealots to do good works. Why? Because hear me and hear me well. Good works are the natural expression. Our good works are the natural outgrowth of the perfect atoning work that He accomplished for you and for me. We don't do good works because we have to. We do good works because we want to. We do good works because of this burning passion, zeal, and love that we have for a Savior who would love us and save us like He has. And so, grace teaches us who is Lord. But finally, grace also teaches us what we should learn. Verse 15, in a real sense, is the conclusion of chapter 2 and the preparation for chapter 3. And I like what John MacArthur said in commenting on this verse. This is one of the clearest and strongest statements in Scripture about the spiritual authority of men whom God calls to minister His word and shepherd His people. It's interesting to note that there are 14 imperatives in the three chapters of Titus. Three of them are right here in verse 15. Beginning with a present tense verb where he says, continually speak these things. He then follows in rapid fire succession with the imperative exhort, the imperative rebuke, and the imperative, let no one despise you. And so very quickly, let me show you what it is that we need to learn. First of all, we need to learn doctrine. Speak these things. What things? The things he's just talked about in verses 11 through 14, the glorious doctrine of salvation, though I would not limit it to that. He has already told us in chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 1, that we're to teach what? Sound doctrine. And so continually we are to learn doctrine, teach doctrine, teach our people both what they believe and why they believe. We need to learn doctrine. Secondly, we need to learn duty. The word exhort there means to encourage. It is a word that means to come alongside someone and to challenge them to move forward in the direction that God now has their life going. We should walk and live in a way that honors the one who is our great God and Savior. And as we look for the blessed hope, how can we be anything but encouraged to walk in this new way? So we learn doctrine. We learn duty, but thirdly, we also learn discernment, for he says, not only are we to exhort, but also we are to rebuke with all authority. If exhortation encourages us in the way we should go, rebuke admonishes us concerning the way we should not go. If exhort has as its primary audience the faithful, rebuke has as its primary audience the unfaithful. And when he tells us to do so with that phrase, all authority, He's reminding us that there is no place in teaching this truth for compromise. There is no place for you or me to cow down. This is not a place for debate or dialogue. Discerning the theological or practical error and the danger that is now in our midst, as good shepherds, we step up to the plate and we protect our sheep, and we do so with a firm and steady hand. And therefore, we must learn discernment. But closely tied to that, and finally, we must also learn dedication. For he says, yes, you rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. I think Paul would simply remind us that speaking the truth is not always popular, but it is always necessary. It will require courage. It will require conviction. In fact, I believe it requires us doing, and I coined this as I was working on this for on this text, we need to learn to stand humbly tall. To stand humbly tall. We don't stand arrogantly. We're not condescending. We're not rude. We're not dictatorial or autocratic. We stand, but we stand humbly. Why? Because of who we are? No. But because of the authority that is behind us, the Lord Jesus, and the authority that is before us, the Word of God. And therefore, we acknowledge that in our own righteousness and our own gifts and abilities, we have no message, no word at all. But because of our great God and Savior, because of His infallible and inerrant Word, we can stand tall and proclaim His truth and not be intimidated or kowtowed or in any other way by those who would oppose the message of the truth of this wonderful doctrine. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall my praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled by its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity. The wonderful grace of Jesus. Why? It even reaches me. I'm so glad His amazing grace has reached me. Aren't you grateful that it has also reached you? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Your grace is absolutely amazing. Your glory is absolutely amazing. We find it all in the person of Jesus. May we, in light of the great salvation that is ours, serve You in a great way, recognizing it is the only appropriate response to this one who is our great God and Savior. We make our prayer in Your wonderful and precious name. Amen.